This morning I'm particularly grateful that I'm not going to find myself preaching this particular sermon in the open air. I have done some open air speaking in the past, and in my experience, when you come to preach on what I'm going to be preaching on this morning, that is guaranteed to get people walking away. I won't ask David to lock the doors yet, though. I'll trust that you'll see me through to the end nonetheless. But good open-air speakers, those who are proclaiming the truth of the Bible, will continue to speak on this theme, on this subject, even if people do walk away, because it is central to our understanding of the gospel. It's central to the meaning of the Bible. It's central to the Christian faith. This is what the Christian faith is all about. So what is this theme? Well, it's about sin. It's all about sin. If you read through the passage again in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 to verse 10, you'll see time and time again it's talking about sin and what sin is. If you've been really concentrating, you've been here regularly for a while, perhaps it's quite a while ago now, you'll be sat there thinking, well, hang on a minute. We've been here before in 1 John. I can remember Andrew speaking on sin when he did one of the earlier passages in 1 John. Well, if that is the case, you've got an exceptional memory. Well done. And you are right. You are very right. That's actually illustrated by the fact that I very nearly started this sermon with the same illustration I started the last sermon on sin as well. It is true, at the end of chapter 1 of 1 John, John again speaks about sin and its nature and what it is and what we need to know about it. So why has he come back to it? Well, that's a little bit of the pattern of 1 John. He speaks about some of these tests of what it means to be a Christian, how we can know whether or not we are Christian, how we can know whether other people are true Christians, the genuineness of faith. And what he then does is he goes back over them again, and he's going to add more and expand upon it and add some depth to what he has said before. And that's what we're doing now. He's talking about the presence of sin and what we can learn about it. So you've got a sheet in front of you that should have been given on the way in. Hopefully you'll see the four things that we're going to look at about sin this morning. We're going to see, first of all, sin, its essence. Sin, its origin. Sin, its remedy. And then finally, sin and the Christian's life. So let's see what John has to teach us about sin. And remember, this is the word of God. So this is God speaking to us. First of all, sin, its essence. In verse 4, John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." What is the essence of sin? What is sin? Well, in today's world, an awful lot of effort goes into explaining away sin. We say, well, it is, you know, people say, well, it's not actually sin. You know, it's the inevitable effect of my upbringing. It's not my fault. It's because of the background that I have come to. Maybe it's to do with my cultural background. And that explains this, you know, these actions that I do that you call sin, but it's not really sin. You know, others may say, well, maybe it would be better if people didn't do this and didn't do that. But it's not evil. There's no such thing. There's no absolutes. You know, maybe it's an offence against society's norms. They're breaking the customs of etiquette in our particular culture. But you can't go and say that this is sin. What does John say? What does, more to the point, God say to us through his word? Well, it's there in verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. It is a willful rejection. It is active disobedience to the will of God. Or to put it another way, more simply, sin is rebellion against God. It's the refusal to commit our heart, mind and will to the authority of God. And why do we sometimes respond that way, sadly, and in society? The temptation is to do that. It's because, well, I want to be Lord of my life. I want to be in control. I want to be what it's all about. No one else is going to be Lord of my life except me. And we see it just expressed through day-to-day life, don't we? You have the sullen child who doesn't want to go to bed. And it's about what they want, even if they realise actually what's good for them is that they do. You have the teenager who wants to stay out all night. And it's about me and what I want, not even necessarily what's good for them. But let's be honest, it's tempting to turn down and say, oh, well, your younger generation, it's all them. But it's not. We're just as bad as we get older as well. In the workplace, in the home. It's about me. It's not about anyone else. I want things done the way I want them done. I want them done for my satisfaction, for my good, as I see it. And often, sadly, people say, oh, I'm certainly uninterested in God. I don't care what he wants. And it even gets to the extent where they try to deny God's very existence because it's far more comfortable to pretend that there is no God. John Bunyan, well-known writer, said about sin the following, and it reflects really what we've just been saying. Sin is the daring of God's justice, the jeering of his patience, the slighting of his power, the contempt of his love. It's the daring of God's justice, the jeering of his patience, the slighting of his power, and the contempt of his love. It's the rebellion against God. Sin is lawlessness. Rebellion against God. And this is reflected throughout God's word. Even if you go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, well-known passage, what do we read there? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. It's our way, not God's way, that we want to be on. And if we realise that is what sin is, according to God's word, that's its essence. When we sin, we are rebelling against God. We try to trivialise it. But it's rebellion against the true God, who we should be obeying, who we should be worshipping, and who will one day judge us. And we're rebelling against him. Sin is essence. But next in this passage we see sin, its origin. In verse 8 we read, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Another way that humankind, and probably including ourselves in this, at some time have tried to deal with guilt is to persuade ourselves that actually it's just our attempt, and a justified attempt, to break off the shackles that have been put upon us. It's about freedom. When we do these acts that those Christians call sin, it's not really sin. It's just about, you know, freedom. And the freedom to be able to do what we like. We've been cramped. We've been inhibited for so long. Being controlled, if you like, by the establishment, by governments, etc. We want to break free. We want to live as we wish. We want to do what we like. And this is enlightened thinking, people say. The classic expression of that view was given by Karl Marx. I'm sure you've heard it. Religion is the sign of the oppressed creature. It's the opium of the people. And this idea that actually we need to just break free. Well, is that right? Well, is that what John has to say? Is that what God says through his word? Well, John very definitely is saying no, that's not the case. In fact, it's completely the opposite. Sin isn't freedom. It is slavery. When we live with this kind of attitude, we are merely being the pawns of demonic spiritual forces. That's what he says. Whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The intent of the devil, of these spiritual forces, is to blind people to the God who made them, to the God who loves them, to the Saviour who came to redeem them. And, you know, it's kind of the excuse, well, the devil made me do it. We are responsible for our actions. But it's certainly not freedom. Far from it. We read earlier on, John chapter 8, and if you look through John chapter 8 and Jesus' words there, and you look again through the passage we're looking at today, you'll see that I wonder if John had this incident in his mind. And it says there in John 8, Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. It's religion. It is the devil trying to pull people down into hell. We're responsible for our own actions. But that's where it originates from. Its origin is from the devil. But thirdly, we see, and it would be a depressing message if we left it there, but we see sin, its remedy. And this makes it a really blessed message to be able to preach. Is a wonderful passage to be able to think about these truths. There is a remedy. The essence of sin is rebellion against God, and we are all rebelling against God. We're all sinners. It originates from the devil. The devil is trying to pull us down into hell. But there is a remedy. That is what the gospel is. That is what the scriptures teach us. And here John explains that there is a remedy. And it's not a what, it's a who. Verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He says of Jesus, first of all, that he takes away sins. There's only one remedy, there's only one answer. It's Jesus. He appeared to take away sins. Now this is what the scriptures teach us from cover to cover. This is not just something that's suddenly appeared towards the end of scripture here in 1 John. In Psalm 103, the psalmist would not have known exactly how this was to happen, but he says these words. In faith to God, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The psalmist recognizes that for those who are faithful to God, God was going to make a way in which he can take sin, our sins, away from us. I don't know if you recognize the meaning behind that words. How far is the east from the west? Well, it's an infinite distance. If you start going east, you will just keep going east. You will never reach the east. As far as from the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And how is he to do that? Well, Isaiah 53 verse 6, we've already mentioned it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Rebellion against God. But then he goes on to say, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah knew in some form, through the inspiration of God, that there was to be someone who would come to take our sins from us. And the way he was to take it was to have that sin laid upon him. And who was that one? Well, in Matthew 1, we read of a baby being born. And it said, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Later on in 1 John, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even in 1 John, John has already written about the fact that Jesus deals with our sin in chapter 2 verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for those only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He satisfies the wrath of God. He's going to deal with sins. How does he do it? Well, he himself is sinless. He's perfect, he's pure. That's what John says in verse 5. He takes away the sins of those who put their trust and their faith in him. But there's a second thing that John identifies that Jesus does. In verse 8, he goes on to say, not only does he take away our sins, if our faith is in him, but he destroys the devil's work. Sin is of the devil, that's the origin that we've already seen. And the Son of God appeared to destroy the work of the devil. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy it, to break it down. Loose people from bondage. He came to destroy the lord of sin, if you like, the kingdom of evil. And he did it. And he did it through his death upon a cross and his resurrection from the grave. Satan is defeated. Sometimes when we talk about the fact that Satan, the devil, has been defeated, we sit there thinking, well, how come the world is like it is now? Why is it not perfect? If you're so sure of this victory that has been won, you know, why am I still facing temptation? Why is the world just not like heaven? Why is defeated? But there are spiritual battles that are going on. A very good illustration springs to mind from this last week. I'm not necessarily sure that everyone here will have watched this, but I enjoyed watching the World Cup semi-finals. Actually, I didn't enjoy this one particularly, but nonetheless, I did watch it. Brazil versus Germany. I was in the midst of a conversation with Rachel between the minutes of 20 minutes and 30 minutes, which was a bit irritating, because that's when it all happened. Every single time I looked back at the television, another two goals had gone in. If you don't know, Germany were 1-0 up after 20 minutes. By the time half an hour had gone, they were 5-0 up. And by then, everyone knew the match was over. You know, the German players knew they were going to win from that particular point. Now, they still had to face tough tackles. They still had to work. Even, actually, they conceded a goal later on. But they did all of it knowing that they were going to be on the victory side. When you're 5-0 up after 30 minutes, you can be pretty sure you're going to end up winning the match. And that's like it for us, for Christians. Maybe we're sitting there thinking, well, God is destroying the devil's work for the work of Christ. And yeah, perhaps you understand that, but why is the world like it? Why am I facing these difficulties? Why am I facing this temptation? Definitely on the victory side. In fact, actually, that illustration has a weakness. Because in theory, Brazil could have won 8-7. But that won't happen in a spiritual sense. Satan is defeated. But there's still playing time that we've got to go through. And there'll be hard tackles and there'll be problems. But nonetheless, victory is assured. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. And he has done it. And one day it will become evident that Satan has been defeated. The point John is trying to make here is this. Jesus didn't primarily come as a good teacher, although he was the best teacher. He didn't come primarily as a good example to us, although he's the perfect example. He came as a sacrifice to make atonement for our lawlessness, for our rebellion against God. And he came as a warrior to win a victory over the spiritual house of wickedness and to liberate us from their power. The remedy, the only remedy, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to respond in faith. We need to trust him for what he has done and what he did upon that cross and by rising from the grave. He was paying the price of our sin. Our sin was laid on him. And if we trust in him, we can know our sin has been taken away. We can know the liberation from the power of the devil. Sin is remedy. But then finally, we also see sin and the Christian life. And in fairness, this is probably what the majority of this passage is about. You know, how does this sin fit in with the life of a true Christian? Well, John has much to say about it. In verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 6. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And then verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We need to understand a bit of the background of this letter. You see, the people to whom John was writing this letter had been facing people who had been distorting the gospel. And they'd been teaching about the fact that they were, that themselves, although they were truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and had faith in him, that they didn't have enough. These false teachers were saying, well, we've got a little bit more than what you've got. And you actually, well, I'm not so sure you've really got all that is needed. And they're also saying, it would appear from what we read in 1 John, that actually sin, well, it doesn't really matter. You can just behave however you like, because you've got this special knowledge, perhaps. And that was what they were facing. And John is writing to combat this, to say to these people, to reassure these people, look, I know you. I've witnessed, I've seen your lives, I've seen, you know, what is going on, and you are truly saved. You are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are the marks of a Christian. But he also says, look, you can make a judgment on some other people on occasions. And when they come in saying, look, this is truth, sometimes you need to look and say, well, actually, what's the evidence? And John here is saying, well, one of the evidence is about the way people live and their lives. And he says, sin is incompatible with the Christian life. Now, there's an immediate problem that comes, because I don't know about you, you hear that word and you think, whoa, steady on. I still sin. I'm a Christian. Is John here saying that once someone becomes a Christian, once someone bends the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, they are immediately perfect and they never do anything wrong? That might appear to be what he's saying. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Does that mean that if we ever sin, that means we can't be a Christian? Well, the answer is no, most definitely not. How do we know that? Well, first of all, if you go back to chapter 1, very clear. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now let's be honest, in a short letter, John isn't going to contradict himself just a few paragraphs later on. And that would be a contradiction if that's what John meant in these verses. In these verses, he's saying, look, yeah, we are sinners. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, we are sinners. And God, by his grace, has provided a way for our sins to be dealt with. We will sin. Christians still sin. And God has provided for that. So what does John mean if he doesn't mean that? Well, notice the use of phrases such as make a practice of, or keep on sinning. In original languages, the tenses bring across this perhaps a little bit more clearly than it does in the English. It's talking about a continuous action. If you like, an ongoing sinful lifestyle. It's not talking about individual single acts where we fail God, because that will happen for the Christian. But the thing is this: true Christians will show that they have got a broken habit, I guess, of sin. They'll commit sin, yes. They may even backslide. Look at David in the Old Testament. But if they backslide, they won't have peace, because that habit of sin, that control of sin, has been broken. How has that happened? Why is that the case? Well, verse 9 gives us the answer. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We talked about this a few sermons ago. A true Christian has had a work of God done in their lives. It's not about, you know, what we believe or whatever. From our sense, maybe it is. But a true Christian has God working in them. We're changed. There's a radical change in our nature. The gospel not only changes our state, it changes our nature. Romans 6 speaks about that. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've died to sin, and we no longer live in it through our union with Christ in his death. In Colossians it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's delivered us. Those who have known this will sin. They may backslide. But they won't be comfortable, because God is at work in their lives. They'll feel their guilt intensely. They'll eventually come to God back in repentance, because God is working in them. They've experienced new birth. Sin is broken. The power has been broken. No longer slaves of sin if we are those who know Jesus Christ truly. Though we will sin, though we may backslide, nonetheless, our lives will not be marked by perpetual, ongoing sin. But as we finish, I don't know if you notice, but as John comes to the end of this, he paints a picture of two groups of people. And what he's saying, and it fits in with the rest of Scripture, is that every single person who has ever lived fits into one of these two families. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Within one or the other. We're either children of God, or John says we're children of the devil. Now, we may not like that, but that is the truth of God's word. And he says, well, our moral behaviour perhaps betrays whose family we are in. The way we treat other Christians also indicates whether or not we truly do belong to the family of God. And also who we think Jesus is. There's a doctrinal test that John outlines in this book as well. We are in one of these families. At the beginning, didn't I, that John chapter 8, an incident with the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus was teaching, I think may very well have been in John's mind when he wrote these words, because there's a very close connection between the two passages. Jesus said to a group of people who didn't believe in him, who weren't following him, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He's saying you're a child of the devil, in effect. You're not free. Far from it. You're a child of the devil. And he went on to say in the same passage, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You love your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. How you respond to those words, maybe they slightly bristle. But the other danger is we'll sit and think, nodding there comfortably, and our minds go back out to people living openly immoral lives, and we feel very happy nodding at this teaching on sin, and inwardly tutting at such people and thinking, yes, quite right, children of the devil. But who was Jesus speaking to when he said that Satan was their father? Well, it wasn't openly immoral people, although indeed it would apply to them too. He was speaking to the religious people of his day. Like we said earlier in the children's talk, they considered themselves upright. They considered themselves respectable. But Jesus says, your father is the devil. You're the slave to sin. The message of God's words is that need not be the case. There is a remedy, praise God. That remedy is Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. If we trust and we believe in him, then God will do a work inside us. And we can know that our sin has been taken away. We can know that no longer does it have power over us. And we can know that we have been transferred. We're no longer of the family of the devil. Our Father is God. We belong to his family through no credit of our own, but purely by the grace and mercy of God.